All right, let me pray for us, and we'll get started on our study tonight. Let me pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here, and we, as always, Lord, thank you for our many blessings. Even in the difficult days, the most difficult days, there's always blessing. Thank you for that, and we pray tonight as we study and read and talk, Lord, as always, your word would be the thing that comes to the forefront, and if we say anything, Lord, the goal should be and is to just clarify, magnify your word, apply it to our hearts and lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are, let me give you the lay of the land here. We're going to finish chapter 4. Actually, we're going to start and finish chapter 4, I think. We might have already started, to be frank. I don't remember where we left off. But I figured if I didn't remember, and I was the one teaching it, but I think we're just right there on chapter 4. We're going to get a running start there. The goal will be to finish that. If I don't mention it by the end, the next week will be our last week on this study together. And we're going to fast forward. We're not going to just go on to the next. We're going to fast forward to chapter 10. So if you've been reading along, you can continue to do that. Or if you want to just jump to chapter 10, we're going to try to maybe do chapter 12, but definitely 10 and 11, and kind of finish up on, I don't know, I think some of the high notes of the book. This is practical. Obviously, a lot of it has been practical, but I thought that was, to me, maybe the most, the thing you could get your arms around the best, most application sort of driven thing. But anyway, that's what we're going to do. If I don't mention that until the end there or at all, then you'll know that. So chapter 4, if you are following along, we're on page 37. And again, you'll forgive me if we're repeating a little bit here. But we're going to start beginning at chapter 4. So the nature of true repentance, part 2. You remember this is a 6-part series. The 6 ingredients of true or genuine repentance. And so we're on the 4th ingredient, and we'll cover the 5th and the 6th tonight as well. So the 4th ingredient for true repentance is shame for sin. Ezra 9:6 says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Now, there is a difference between shame and guilt. I tend to use the terms interchangeably. They're probably, I shouldn't. or at least overlap a little too much. And maybe we do in general, but there is a difference, and especially the way Watson is using the terms, especially shame. Shame, guilt is objective. It's a recognition of a fact. I did it. I was wrong. I'm guilty. Shame is more personal. It's how you feel about that. Now, sometimes we say, "I feel guilty," and that's probably accurate, but it might be even more accurate to say, "I'm ashamed." Maybe. But definitely, you can be guilty and not feel guilty. You can feel just fine. You can feel no shame and be guilty. But you can't kind of the other way around. Shame is a feeling. It is humiliation. It's a disgrace. It's regret. All tied up in guilt. So I feel the weight of what I've done. Or what I think I've done. so we're going to look at first shame, the 9 considerations that Watson gives us. 9 considerations or things to think about. How sin causes shame, what to do with that, types of shame, where it comes from. The number one consideration, he says, every sin makes us guilty, period. Well, technically not period, comma. But every sin makes us guilty, comma. And guilt usually breeds shame, which is true. Guilt usually breeds shame. But I'm going to touch on this later on as well, but man, we live in a weird time because I went to Google, you know, like so many of us do. Help me out here, Google. What's the difference between shame and guilt, and what does it mean? And I mean, I looked in the dictionary and this and that because I had this feeling they're distinct, and they are. But I went to the internet, which is the place, you know, to go for lots of good information, right? Everything on the internet you can trust. No, you cannot. But even so, even the trustworthy sites and things, I found something interesting about shame, which is whenever you look up what does shame mean or what's the difference between guilt and shame, most of the time people were saying things like, or, you know, quote, the internet says, things like shame is bad. You shouldn't feel ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Shame is anathema in our culture today. We don't like it in any form. We tell people you shouldn't feel that way. You may do something bad, but you should not feel bad about yourself, is the idea. You might be guilty, but you shouldn't feel bad about that. So as we talk about shame, keep that in the back of your mind, because this is not a popular idea in the culture today. And Watson has some real interesting, pithy sayings. I'll try not to step on his or my toes, or my notes rather, and get ahead of myself. But that's point one, or consideration number one, that sin makes us guilty. And guilt, usually, typically, you might even say, should breed shame. We should feel ashamed for things we're guilty of. Two, the second consideration. In every sin, there is much unthankfulness or ingratitude. And that is a matter of shame. Ingratitude is a great shame, isn't it? Because sin is ingratitude. When we sin, we are saying, you know, God, this isn't good enough. I don't like what you've given me. I choose something better. Whatever that is, maybe it's something the world's showing me, maybe something that Satan's tempting me with, maybe it's something that's come from within myself. The temptation comes from a different place or the same place. It doesn't matter. It's ingratitude. It's I don't like what I've been given, or I don't like the circumstances I've been put in, and I'm going to sin to change that. I'm going to circumvent your rules, your laws, your ways, and get it my way. And that's a form of ingratitude. And ingratitude is shameful. I'm going to tell you a story. Sounds kind of weird at first, but hang with me. Or maybe not weird. You have to stay for the ending. I'll say that. So when I was about 10 years old, I remember weeping in the bathroom, just crying. I was so upset. My parents had gotten me the ugliest pair of tennis shoes I had ever seen. And it was a Christmas present, and I opened that box. I was excited. I saw the box. It said Nike. I was like, oh, yeah. These are going to be sweet. These are going to be some Air Jordans or something. When I was a kid, if it said Air on the back, that was awesome. If it had a little pocket of air under it, that was even better. And I opened them up, and they looked like, you know, the shoes you would wear to work in a kitchen, you know, like safety shoes. They were solid black and in a low top. You did not wear low top shoes in the late 80s and 90s. You just didn't. Not unless you want to get made fun of. I was really upset. But interestingly, I wasn't upset because I wanted other shoes. I remember so well crying because I felt bad that I didn't like it. I remember being ashamed because I was ungrateful. I remember thinking, like, my parents, and yes, I knew my parents got them for me. I thought, my parents thought they were doing something awesome for me. And they spent their money, and they looked, and they shopped, and they bought this gift for me. What a terrible person I am that I don't like it. I'm so ungrateful. And I just wept. I broke down and cried. And I felt ashamed at my ingratitude. Now, later on, I'm able to figure out it's not that big of a deal. There's lots of times you get something you don't like, and you just say thank you, and that solves the problem, right? People, they want to have that. You know, I recognize that now. I might have handled it differently. Wouldn't have broken my heart like that. I would have been happy with the gesture, right? But at the time, I didn't know how to process all that, and I just thought, what a terrible kid I am. I'm ungrateful. And I felt ashamed, and I cried because of that. You know? It was ingratitude that drove me to shame. And sin is the same. Sin can drive us, it does drive us to shame through ingratitude. Whenever we realize I've substituted something that God gave me with some junk, or I've looked down my nose at God's good gift, or maybe something I don't even understand how it's good. A difficulty or a decision that didn't go my way, ingratitude brings shame. There's a third consideration, and that is sin has made us naked, and that may breed shame. Okay, now, yes, sin may make you literally naked, but that's not all that we're talking about here, okay? That's another class. Figuratively, right? Figuratively naked, and physically sometimes, but figuratively naked. What does that mean? Sin causes us to bare our souls. Think about that. In the same way that good works do, it kind of shows what's on the inside. Sin exposes who we really are. Sin exposes your true heart, your true nature, your true identity, your true desires, the true foundation and place of your faith, the thing which your faith is built on. Sin exposes that. In sin, your hearts are laid open, naked, exposed. You can see them for what they are. We see ourselves as we truly are. And it is shameful. Have you ever done something, something wicked, something bad? Who said that, Brent? Just guessing. You ever done something bad, and then after the fact, it just dawned on you that came out of my heart? Like, that was down in there the whole time. That sin exposed to you who you really were deep inside. Now, that's not all you are, but it's definitely a part of who you are. And it's a harsh reality. It's a harsh reality to sit there and think, that came from me. There's excuses upon excuses. This, she said this, or that person did that, or I wasn't feeling good, or whatever. But deep down, you know, that was already down in the heart, and sin exposes that. And it causes shame when you think, gosh, when push comes to shove, when put under stress, when you peel back all of the things that make me comfortable in life, what's deep down in there? It's not all roses. It's still pretty bad in there. There's some sin in there. Maybe a lot of sin in there. And so repentance, or so shame causes us to repent in this case. We're not just worried about being shameful. We're worried about what drives us to repentance. And keep that in your mind, that shame is one of the ingredients of repentance. Just keep those things in your mind. So there's a fourth consideration, and that is, our sins have put Christ to shame. Ooh, and should we not be ashamed? Worse than me feeling bad, or worse than my shame, my sins have put Christ to shame. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the what? Shame. Not the pain, not the suffering, the shame. And is seated at the right hand of the throne. Again, a peek into my life. I was about 21 years old this time. In college, I lived with a bunch of goofy guys, but tonight I knew I was going to be alone. Everybody was gone. Just me in the apartment. Didn't happen often, and I got real reflective, and, you know, for whatever reason, began to meditate on this idea. Think of about this idea that my actual sins affected Jesus. You know, that something I did or something I was doing or a sin that I thought was not a big deal or fun or what I was unwilling to get rid of, that this sin was part of the burden that was laid on Jesus. He felt the weight of my specific sins. And I'm going to tell you, the shame weighed in on me. It still does. I think about that moment a lot. Because there was a slight moment there. There was a moment there where I felt so ashamed that I wondered, what if Jesus didn't die for my sins? Could I unsave myself and just relieve him of this burden that he didn't deserve? I should go to hell. He shouldn't have to feel that. It was heavy. It's still heavy. To me, this is one of the most powerful points in the book. I believe personally that for Jesus, the shame of the cross was worse than the physical pain. And I say personally because you could disagree with that, but I feel really strongly about that. There's other people who've gone through the same physical pains. The guys next to them were crucified. The worst thing about it was who was doing what to who. Jesus exposed there naked, hanging for all the world to see, counted as a criminal, beaten, treated like trash. Yeah. And here he is, the Creator, the Savior. Yeah, it was shameful. I won't go into too much more detail about that, but have you felt the weight of that? If you're thinking about repentance, let that weigh on you. Contemplate the fact that that sin that I committed, that, not such a big deal. Yeah, I did that, I said that. Jesus had to pay for that. Like, not, wink and a nod, oh, sure he did. Elbow, wink, maybe he paid for it. Maybe he probably didn't feel it. He paid for it. He was beaten for that. He was crucified for that. That should bring us great shame. The Hebrews passage, Colossians 2:14, thinking about that as well, where Paul says kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Beautifully, I guess. Jesus took our certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross. You know, thinking about what he did for us. Anyway, I could go on the whole time about that, but
hey, Woody, I'll add something.
Yeah,
please. It makes me think about, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, "He who you know sin, became sin on our behalf." And I think something that's hard for me, I was just thinking about a little bit, is just how amazing it is that he had known no sin.
No sin.
And then to take all the sins of the world on himself in that perfectly pure state. Because I think about how, you know, familiar I am with sin and how things can shock me and shame me at times that I see or experience or even do. So I can't imagine how much more that would be the case with Jesus, who is pure not just in his earthly life but eternally so. Has such a hatred of sin. It just compounds it.
Yeah, I mean, there's so much here. The depth of just talking about this idea that he became sin or experienced sin. It's a little more than we can get into tonight, but it's worth reflecting on. I think, as I said, I think this is one of the more powerful points. If you need a motivating factor, if you need something to motivate you, thinking about this, there's a fifth consideration. He says, many sins which we commit are by the special instigation of the devil. Okay, you just said the D word, right? And should not this cause shame? James 3:6 says, is a fire of world, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it is set on fire by hell. So James is drawing this link of sin being connected to hell or the devil. And there's a couple times Watson mentions specifically Judas and Ananias, who are specifically tempted by Satan directly. And whether or not our sins come directly from Satan, they are satanic. We know that. Even if it is coming from within you, we're responsible for our actions. But at the same time, we're playing the devil's tune, right? We're doing his bidding. I think about, if you put it into a different context, it would be like an American general in the World War II having to wrestle with the idea that he's listening to the influence of Adolf Hitler. He sometimes is going like, you know, Hitler's making some good points. Maybe we should put our troops over there. You know, maybe we should move those bombs to another place. You know, he's not on your side. Why do we listen to it? But it's shameful to think we're fighting for the enemies of God, isn't it? Sixth, sin. Okay, we're breaking out another Greek reference here, I think. Some sort of mythical thingy. Circe's enchanting cup, which turns men into beasts. Sin is like that, and it's not a matter. Is that not a matter of shame? So the reference is to, I believe, Greek mythology, where there's a cup that if you drink of it, it turns you into a pig. Okay? I believe that's right. It doesn't really matter. The idea is sin turns us into beasts. That's the idea. What is he talking about? Well, he mentions a few specific comparisons in Scripture. I won't give the references, but men and sinful men specifically are talked about as being foxes, being wolves, being donkeys, pigs. Watson himself says, a sinner is a swine with a man's head. So you see how he feels about the situation. Now, what is the meaning of that? What is the point of him saying we're beasts? What is he talking about? Well, if you think about sin, it's a lot of times, maybe all the time, getting carried away by lusts, base desires. You might even say animal instincts. When we respond to our sins or temptations, we're in some way being kind of animalistic. Think about the basic temptations of sin. Selfishness, violence, sexual immorality, domination, power, fear. These are basic kind of animal instincts, so to speak. And Watson says in sin, he's correct about this, God's image is defaced. So we're no longer, if we are defacing God's image, then we are not the thing that he created us to be. We're acting more like the animals than humans. And he says it's a shameful thing to be driven by base passions like animals. Seven, in every sin there is folly, and a man will be ashamed of his folly. he quotes from Jeremiah. This is a really awesome verse. I have to admit I wasn't familiar, at least I hadn't read it in this context in a while, so it kind of struck me. For my people are foolish, okay? They know me not. They are stupid children, says the ESV. Stupid children. They have no understanding. They are, quote, wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. Which is a really great way to just say it. Isn't it awesome that the Bible kind of just says, you know what, sin is stupid. Just dumb. Like, that's shameful, yeah, because you're doing something dumb. Sin really is stupid. I can tell you, I have done a lot of sinning in my life, and I have never looked back on it and go, proud of that one. Glad I made that decision. I have not ever done that. And yet, I do it again. How stupid am I? Don't answer that. How stupid are we? We do that, don't we? We commit a sin, we're ashamed of it, it doesn't work out, it hurts us, it hurts somebody else, and then later on, we'll do the same, maybe not the exact same way, in the exact same circumstances, but fall prey to the same temptation again. I don't know about you, but that sounds dumb.
Or we use it to try to make ourselves feel better.
Yeah. It is a bad cycle. It never ends up well. But yet, here we are, repeating the cycle. You might say we're just plain stupid in that way. And that's a shame, right? We ought to be ashamed that we're so foolish, truly. That sin is tricking us again and again and again. I don't know how effective that is in motivating you to repent, but it's interesting and funny. Eight and nine, I'm going to put together. We'll read, together. But to me, they're kind of one big idea, which is this. That which may make us blush, he says, is that the sins we commit are far worse than the sins of the heathen. Well, that is the person that doesn't know Jesus at all. Nine, our sins are worse than the sins of the devils or demons, the lapsed angels. He says, never sinned against Christ's blood. So, I don't know if I would say worse, but I could say we ought to know better. I don't know if God has a scale there where he's grading and our sin is counted worse. But I will say that I think Watson makes some good points that we could consider. And if you think about it, he makes it pretty, he beats around the bush a lot, I'll say that. A lot of nuanced ideas and thoughts there. But the basic idea is that our sins are committed with a full understanding, even familiarity with the grace of God, with Jesus, his sacrifice, for the love of God. We have all of that knowledge in our head and in our hearts. And then we sin kind of against that knowledge, against that relationship, which the heathen, the unsaved person, doesn't have. They are sinning, yes. But for us, the sin coming out of the heart is a sin that's a disregard for God in knowledge. And the same, he says, for demons. Demons know God, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't have this sort of connection. I'm going to read a verse here from Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a bad thing to sin in light of the grace of God. I didn't say it. I don't know that the author of Hebrews says it, but he asks a rhetorical question. How much worse punishment do you think? Don't you think it's going to be worse punishment, is the idea? For the person who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, who knows God and yet sins. For the person who has a spirit of grace and yet falls into sin. It's going to be bad. The sin is bad. So maybe he has a point there. For us, sin is more serious. But I think, thankfully, we are more aware of our sin, more conscious of our sin to some degree. But it is a factor that drives us to repentance, I think. And the shame that we recognize that I have sinned, even though I know I have tasted the grace of God. I know Jesus personally. Yeah, I think that's shameful. It drives us to true repentance. Page 41, again, I can't figure out why he uses the word use. I don't know. I'll just say the question here. He asks a question. Is shame an ingredient of repentance? He's already said it is. But then he says, well, then how do some people sin without shame? Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Page 41, one of the great quotes from this passage here, from this chapter especially. It is a great shame not to be ashamed, says Watson. Think about that. It is a great shame not to be ashamed. Jeremiah again, 6:15. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Watson again. He says, the devil has stolen shame from men. Now, this is not written in 2025 or 26. This is written in the 1600s. Oh man, what a poor guy. If he could fast forward today, he wouldn't recognize. The word shame wouldn't have any meaning at all. The devil has stolen shame. This could be a summary of our day and time. I find it hard to even find evidence of shame in the world. I already mentioned earlier, I mean, if you just Google the word shame, what does it mean? Or you get hit with a wave of how dare you? How dare you even ask about shame? Who are you trying to shame? Why do you feel shame? You know, you shouldn't be ashamed. Shame is, in and of itself, villainized, anathematized. Page 41, he said, it's a great shame not to be ashamed. There's some reasons why shame has disappeared, Watson says. One, men are not ashamed of their sins because they are actually proud of them. Oh boy. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their what? You know it. They glory in their shame. This surely sounds like the world out there. People who glory in their shame, or at least we're told about people who glory in their shame. But, you know, we're not here holding the world on trial. We're here to talk about us, what we do, what we feel, what we think, where we are. What about you? Are you proud of some things that you should actually be ashamed of? Careful. Be careful. It is easy to get caught up, especially today in this world, where sin is glorified by social media feeds, friends, even family members. Be careful. I'm going to tell you a shameful story now. I don't really want to tell you, but I kind of feel like I need to. And it is shameful. Hopefully you'll blush. I remember as a kid going to RAs at church on a Wednesday night. I won't tell you the man's name or anything, but I remember a man in the RA room, there's a couple guys in there, and one of them told a racist joke. And it ended with the death of a minority. And that was the punchline. And they just cackled and laughed. You know, both of them. One told a joke, and they both laughed together. You know, slapping on the backs, and isn't that funny? And they gloried in their shame. They weren't ashamed of it. They were proud of it. They were proud of that. And, you know, it didn't have to be racist. It could be any kind of thing. But there's a sense in which we think that happens out there. I don't glory in my shame. We don't glory in our shame, but, you know, I can't control what happens out there. You can't control that. Not very much anyway. We can control ourselves. And so think on that. Let us show our penitence, he says, by a modest blushing. Thinking about how horrified you would be, I would be, if I stand before the Lord one day and there's a list of my sins. And yes, I'm going to get into heaven. I'm going to be in glory. But at the judgment seat, and there's a clip of my life brought up where I'm not just sinning, I'm laughing at sin. I'm glad. I'm bragging about my sin. How ashamed I'm going to be. I would be. I will be, most likely. The next chapter, or next ingredient of sin, is hatred of sin. Hatred of sin Pretty simple. Firstly, there is a hatred or loathing of abominations or sin. And he quotes from Ezekiel quite a bit in the last few sections we're going to get to. Then you will remember your evil ways and your evil and your deeds, he says, that were not good. You will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. And Watson even implies that it's better to hate sin than to leave it, which I would never thought about, but I think he's right. If you have to choose to hate a sin and struggle with it, or to be free from a sin and not think it's a big deal. Choose to hate the sin. You might leave a sin for impure reasons or for practical reasons or for personal reasons. But that hatred of sin should stay with us. Watson says, Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. We cannot have two masters. We can't love both things. We can't hold two in our hearts. We can't hold two dear to us. We have to push one away to get the other. Second, there is a hatred of enmity, which is just division, separation. We hate the enmity. We hate the separation. Sound repentance begins in the love of God and ends with hatred of sin, says Watson. So, how may we know true hatred of sin? What does it look like? He gives us five ways or five categories or steps. He says, number one, when a man's spirit is set against it. Watson talks about a deep-seated hatred that can't be overcome. Think about it this way. He mentions a couple illustrations there. One was a delicious dish, like somebody cooked something delicious, and it smells good, and it looks good, and before you take a bite, your host is like, oh, by the way, I caught that rat this morning out by the dumpster. Hope you enjoy. Are you going to eat it? I mean, don't raise your hand if you do, but we're probably not going to eat it. It doesn't matter how delicious it is. The thing in and of itself is disgusting. I don't want that. It smells good, it looks good, but it's gross. It reminded me of something else. There's a type of art, there's probably a better word for type, but a category of art out there. And I've seen some of the paintings. And I have to say, some of the paintings are beautiful. I wouldn't want them in my house because they're painted in human blood. And this is, several people do this weird thing. Some people use their, I guess most people use their own blood. And you look at it and you think, it's beautiful, but it's disgusting. I hate it for what it is. A man's spirit is set against it. Doesn't matter how enticing it is, I hate it. Doesn't matter how beautiful it is or what I might think of it, I hate it. Two, true hatred is universal in two ways, he says. In respect to the faculties, okay, which to me sounds kind of opposite of what he implies here, but he says hatred in theory or by mental assent, it's not just that, but it's hatred in the will or the heart. So it's we choose it, we do it. It's not just something that overcomes us. You got to feel the hate, basically. You got to feel the hate for sin. Romans 7:15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate." Paul hates sin. Deep down, you got to hate sin in your guts, in your heart, in your soul. Kind of like Alabama fans hate Tennessee. Just kidding. Not kidding. It's not a hatred of the brain. It's hatred of the heart. Hatred is universal in respect to the object. He who hates one sin hates them all. Psalm 119:104. For your precepts, or though your precepts I get under, excuse me, they start over. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. You know, my granddaddy used to say, Woody, I only hate three kinds of snakes. Y'all know what I'm about to say? Poisonous snakes, non-poisonous snakes, and sticks that look like snakes. He hated every kind of snake. Right? It didn't matter. He didn't make a difference. I hate one snake, I hate them all. If you hate one sin, you hate all of them. True hatred against sin is against sin in all its forms. Watson says, a regenerate person abhors sin not only for the curse, but for the contagion. Mm. Now, Jude had a way of saying that. He said, I hate even the garment stained with the flesh. We hate even the garment stained with the flesh. You ever go to a Mexican restaurant in your nice clothes, and then you come home and you smell like fried grease or tortillas or something? Like your garment has been taking on the odor of that place. And, you know, Paul is kind of taking on that imagery, or Jude's taking on that imagery. Like, I hate even the garment stained with it. So I don't just hate the sin. I hate being around it. I hate the aroma of it. It's not the specific act so much as it is the general stain, the stench of it. Many years ago, I used to work for the city of Dothan, Dothan, Alabama. I used to be laughing. No, I did. I worked there.
No, I was telling earlier about all your different jobs.
Oh, well, there you go. I have had several jobs, although I've been in one job for a long time now. But I worked for the city of Dothan. I had to drive sometimes into this huge warehouse full of trash. So I don't know how it is everywhere, but they had a ginormous warehouse. And it was closed roof, closed walls, and had a couple doors on it. It was the size of a football field. And the dump trucks would drive in, the trash trucks, and dump their trash on the floor. And they had a front end loader that scooped the trash around. I don't know why they did that. But. And so if you wanted to take something to the dump, you just drove into this building and unloaded your trash in the building. And I worked for the city of Dothan summers. So it's July. It's South Alabama. And I'm in a building full of trash. And I don't know how the guy on the front end loader could eat a hamburger while he was running around in there, but he did. I swear to you. I'm not making that up. I could not understand that. But you know, it occurred to me. To him, certain pieces of trash might be disgusting. He may not want to handle a dirty diaper or something. But trash in general didn't bother him anymore. The stench of trash didn't bother him. You know, I don't want to get that way. I don't want to get that way where, you know, maybe this sin is bad, that sin is bad, but generally sin, yeah, I just kind of ignore it. No, he could do that. He was around it all the time. We don't want to get that way. We want to hate all sin because all sin stinks. True hatred, fourthly, is implacable. That is, we can't get over it, or we shouldn't. We don't cozy up to sin. Hatred brings real repentance of sin. We don't cozy up to it. We're going to run through that one quickly. Fifth, where there is real hatred, we not only oppose sin in ourselves, but in others too. Okay, we're going to be careful here because this idea gets abused. He's not wrong, but let's say what we mean. Watson makes the point that we should oppose sin in others. Let's be mindful that first we're all sinners. And I do want to draw a line here a little bit between unrepentant sin and repentant sinners. In other words, the people that are willfully, knowingly living in sin, and I think that's a little bit different how I'd handle that person than somebody who's ignorant or brainwashed of their sin. I think something we could take too far, and we've taken the idea maybe of, you know, love the sin, or love the sinner, hate the sin, and that sort of thing. And that's, I think, again, a true statement. But too often, we kind of lump people into their category of sin. I think we see Jesus being patient with sinners while simultaneously grieving for their sin. I have another story. I'm not going to tell you that. I just decided reading that. I'm not going to tell you that story. But I'll suffice to say, I have known someone who was a good person who did something that they didn't believe was wrong, but it was wrong. And for people like that, I think we need patience. You know, the Lord is patient. Not strong condemnation and anger always, you can have the opposite effect. You know, people will stiffen their neck, get unrepentant. There's probably people you can be more bold with. What am I saying? I think in cases like this, I would be aware of making a broad statement to a general group of people about those kind of people or everybody with this sin. Too often, I think we want to paint with a broad brush. We want to talk about groups and categories. Sin is personal, and if you want to talk to someone about their sin, you got to know that person, I think. You have to have the right to say that to some degree. If you want them to repent, I think. God is patient with sinners, so should we be. We don't condone or validate sin. We don't overlook it. But handle the situations one-on-one, conversations with care and discipleship, not in the public forum. We can't avoid dealing with directly with people. We have to deal with our hearts. So let me end up with this point by saying, this is a little bit of a touchy idea, a touchy subject. This is not the last word on it. If you want to ask me what my opinion about something is, you can do that. I'm sure Pastor Matt would love to talk to you about that, where church stands on this or that sin or issue. But our baseline is to love people and help them work through the sins that they may be blind to in their own lives or even that they might be doing willingly. That's our goal, to help people work through their sins and work towards repentance. So that's my take on that. Matt.
I think we often think about like Jesus' prohibition of being judgmental, you know, as something that's for the sake of others primarily, but it's also for our sake. Like for our own, the judge's sake as well, right? And because I feel like it's so easy for those things to breed self-righteousness, and that to me is the like carbon monoxide of sins.
Yeah.
Self-righteousness is so deadly, and I feel like it's just the most common, excused, easy sin among Christians right now in our culture. Certain types of Christians.
Well. Yeah, it's always there, isn't it? Thank God I'm not like that guy. You know? And I really didn't deal with the real issue there, because I was kind of dealing with the elephant in the room. I felt like that we don't condone the sin in other people, of course. And just because they're sweet or they're nice or they're well-meaning, sin is sin, right? And we don't sweep it under the rug and say, no problem, because they're doing some other good things. But really, the corrective isn't to go the other way and just like bash a person. So, but yeah, that's a complex issue, and these are the kinds of things I think we like to have a rule and just say, let's just treat everybody like this, when really it's a lot harder than that. No, it's not harder than that. It takes a lot more work than that. If you want to do the work, you got to do one-on-one conversations. We have to have that relationship and deal with the person, I think, in a lot of cases. I can say, generally speaking, murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, different things are wrong. But discussing it with a person, if I want to draw someone to repentance, it's very difficult to stand and yell at them, you know, you horrible person, quit doing that. I don't think that works very often. So what is there in sin that makes a penitent hate it? A few things, we'll run quickly through those. Fourfold conceit, he says, or we're going to consider these things. Look at the origin of sin. It's satanic, as I said before. This is one of the things that would cause us to hate it. Look on its nature. Sin dishonors God, despises God, troubles God, wearies God, breaks God's heart. Look on the comparisons of sin. Other things that are bad in the world, objectively. Suffering, even hell. Now, Watson believes that sin is worse than any temporal affliction or suffering, even worse than hell. I don't know if I'd want to go there. I think he makes a logical point, but I don't want to test that one out. And he says, Sin reaches the soul. By sin we have lost the image of God, says Watson. So plenty of reasons to hate sin. The last ingredient, turning from sin. Genuine repentance. I'll try to move quickly through this one so we can get it. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. Watson says, dying to sin is the life of repentance. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body. Repentance is making war on our sinful heart and our desires. So, page 52, turning is wrought in the heart and life. He says there's two sides to it. It begins in our heart, where Jesus changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and then it affects the way we live. Page 53, he says, such a visible change does repentance make in a person as if another soul did lodge in the same body. It ought to be obvious when we have struggled with a sin, when we're living in sin, and when we repent and change and we come out on the other side, it should be different. It is different, says Watson. So, requirements for proper turning. Apologies, I will have to go through it quickly, but number one, it must be a turning from sin with the heart. This is something I'm a huge fan of parenting by the heart. I think about this a lot with my kids because I don't want to just tell them what to do and have them obey me. And Kylie and I have talked about this, and I've talked about this with others. If my main goal is just to make my children obey me, I can do that with fear. I can do that with coercion. I can do that with bribery. I could get them to do exactly what I wanted. I could, almost without fail. One of those things is going to work. But is that really teaching them how to be a better person? No. So I'm not as worried about what they do as what's in their heart. If I get the heart right, then the hands will follow. So, but that's not just a parenting principle. It's a discipleship principle. It's Christian living. If we don't turn with our hearts, are we even turning? Jeremiah 3:10, yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. You see, God can tell when we're holding back, when we're turning half-heartedly, pretending. He wants the whole heart. God will have the whole heart turned from sin. True repentance must have no reserve for inmates, he says. I love that idea. So, true repentance, the turning of the heart, it must be turning from all sin. From all sins we're aware of. Nothing can be held back. Third, it must be a turning of sin upon a spiritual ground. We've covered this idea several times. But the idea is you can turn from a sin for practical reasons because it's just maybe not a good way to live your life, or maybe you don't like the consequences. But true repentant turning is a turning to God away from sin because of love for the Lord. I think about it this way. Watson says, essentially, even if sin didn't affect us negatively, we would still forsake it for the love of God. Think about it. If you have a relationship with your father, or you can imagine a relationship, a similar kind of relationship, where there's such love there and admiration, it didn't matter if my father told me to do something and if disobeying his law didn't hurt me at all, I would still want to obey him, to honor him, because I love him. I just want to do what he says out of respect, out of love. It's no difference for us. So if our repentance doesn't touch that nerve, if it's just practical, then what are we turning to? We can turn away from sin, but not turn to God, which leads us to point four. It must be a turning from sin as there's only two ways to go here, right? You can't turn a third direction and walk perpendicular to God and sin. You have to walk towards one of them. You have to go towards, turn towards one of them. You can't remain neutral. We have to choose a side. True repentance turns towards God. I think this is the key to it all. If we talk about repentance and what it means, I think this is the key to the whole thing. Turning towards God. If you want to wrap up and summarize the whole book, the whole idea of repentance, it's just turning towards God. There's no way to focus on sin. There's no way to focus on self. There's no way to keep our eyes on God and on sin. There's no way to follow God and still walk on the broad path. It just doesn't happen. So we keep our eyes focused on God. We turn towards God. Fifthly, true turning from sin is a turn that has no return. We don't have a backup plan. We don't plan to go back to it. Now, we will sin again for sure, but we don't plan on it. Watson uses this example from Matthew where the man has an unclean spirit. He's possessed by a demon and he gets the demon out, but then he doesn't replace the demon, but instead he goes back to sinning. And what happens? There's seven more. Seven more come with it. And the last state of that person, he says, is worse than the first. And so Watson says, when we return to sin, we give Satan, we give the devil more power. We have returned to sin, saying that God's offer is not as good as Satan's offer, and we empower Satan in our lives. The last 3 points real quickly. We'll go to point number two here. Now let's go into the third one. We're about out of time here. So let us show ourselves penitence and turning to God. The last point I want to make before we close. Our repentance, Watson says, is of no benefit to God, but to ourselves. And just hold on with me just a minute and I'll close. But sometimes I felt this point. I think we have got the feeling, generally speaking, that repentance is something that hurts me, but I do it for God because He needs it. It's the complete and opposite. It does not hurt you, and God doesn't need it. It doesn't help God. He's not making a quota. He's not going to be left devoid of something. He is not in need of our repentance. He's offering that for you, for your sake, not because He needs it. It's not a trade-off. Well, I have to do this thing that's so difficult and hard for me, so that I can give something to God to help Him out, or something that He needs. Boy, it's the other way around. God doesn't need our repentance. You need it. You're not hurting God by withholding repentance. Lastly, if you turn to the Lord, He will turn to you. Zechariah 1:3, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. I'm going to leave you with that. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Translation there. Repent, turn to God, and He'll draw close to you. Any thoughts lastly before we pray? I ran us a little bit late tonight. Apologize for that. Remember next week, chapter 10 and 11. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we are grateful to hear thoughts about repentance that might challenge us, that might encourage us to grow in our faith. As always, Lord, I pray that we glean what is good. Just let go of what may not be helpful. Cling to your word as well and seek to obey it. I pray that what we've discussed, Lord, won't make us just feel bad, but it'll drive us to repentance, to true biblical repentance, and a closer walk with you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.